Turn with me again, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. We've been talking about examining your foundation. There are many scriptures that speak of that. In Matthew chapter 7, after Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke there about building a house upon a rock versus the sand. The one who built their house upon the rock were the ones who heard what he said. But not only heard it, but they applied it to their lives in a practical way. They were doers of the word and not hearers only. The others that were called the wise one, the foolish ones, were the ones who built their house upon the sand. They heard also. They heard the same message. They went through the same troubles, the same trials, you would say. But the difference was that they fell because they didn't apply what they heard. They heard it, but they didn't make themselves accountable to God to be sure that what they heard, they were willing to put to work in their lives. And looking from there to Hebrews chapter 6, we see that looking on further to things about the foundation, Paul speaks here to the Hebrew church, the Hebrew Christians, and speaks to them about the foundation. He says, therefore, verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity, let us grow up, not laying again the foundation of repentance. And so that's not something we should be going over and over and over. Not that we can't teach the message, but the fact of the matter is you don't need to keep going back and repenting and getting saved again. And so, again, the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith towards God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And the last two are very important because they deal with two eternal matters. And that is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Most people don't stop to think about eternity or what will happen after this life. Most people are just dwelling on the now. We all live in what we would call this world, which is created, and for that time was created, and in that we live. But the Bible clearly says there will come a time when time ends, and we will enter into eternity. Eternity is not just an endless duration of time. Eternity is a place. Eternity is where God inhabits eternity, the Bible says. And that's where we will be with Him and ever be with Him and live with Him forever and ever and ever. And we use those terms because it's something that makes us realize that it just goes on and never ceases to end. But in all of that, you have to ask yourself this question. You have to realize, are you ready when time ends for you? Because though there is a time that time will end for everyone who will go into eternity, there is also that place where every man will die, except they be alive when the Lord comes, and time will end for them. And when time ends for you, will you be ready? Will you be ready as far as your being a Christian, knowing the Lord, having a right relationship with Him, being born again and applying everything that you've learned? Because the resurrection of the dead certainly applies that there will be a resurrection of the righteous in the wicked, and that will be for judgment. We know the righteous will be with the Lord, and the wicked will be cast out from the Lord's presence forever. And the question is, you know, are you on the right side? Because it's one thing to profess to be a Christian, it's another thing to know that you're a Christian, that you are God's possession, that you belong to Him, that He bought you with a price. And so the Bible clearly reveals two things regarding the ultimate destiny of the whole human race. And that is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And looking at the resurrection, I think it is the most important subject of the Bible, because I say that not taking away from anything else that's important, because faith is important, because without faith you can't please God. But the resurrection is what the gospel is built upon. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I mean, you can't have anything. You look through the book of Acts and you read it very carefully and you see that they clearly taught on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he died for your sins and that he was buried and that he rose again. Now that's not something that any other religion can really claim to. We are the only religion, the Christianity is, the only one that has a Savior that is alive. He's not in the grave anymore. He's been brought out of the grave. He has ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I, that we might be saved to the uttermost. All other religions can proclaim their various views and doctrines and beliefs, but to no avail. They get nothing out of them, because at the end, they will have nothing. It will all be vain and useless and empty. and they will stand before the judgment seat of God, and they will be declared as those who knew not God and will be forever cast out of His presence. And so these are two appointments that every man has. The other appointment, with the one, not only resurrection, but eternal judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 clearly says to us that it's appointed to the man once to die and then the judgment. And so that will happen to all men. That's not something you're going to escape. You'll be late for some things in this life, possibly. But there's one thing you will never be late for, and that is to stand before God, the judgment that will take place in your life and my life. And so we looked at a lot of subjects. We saw the prophetic anticipation of death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm 16. Peter brings it up at the day of Pentecost. And there's another account also in the book of Acts that brings that up. And we saw that. We talked about how can God raise you from the dead? A decomposed body that's been there for thousands of years for some people. Somebody who's been thrown into the sea and been eaten by sharks, and somebody who's been, you know, just been burnt to death, or somebody who's been destroyed in war and bombs, and you can go on and on. But the final fact of the matter is that God created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God has a record of your DNA. And He will call you back. He will call back that very DNA, and that your body will come back. Your spirit will come back into your body, and you will have a resurrected body. And that is something that to behold when you read the Scriptures. Not many ministries, not many denominations, if you would say it that way, will really emphasize this subject or go into detail explaining what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that every Christian should be aware of and should study and learn and know, because it's talking about that very thing. Without believing in that, you have no faith. You have nothing. And so that's why it's so important as far as the Christian faith is concerned. And so we go on from there and we begin to look at the Old Testament prophets, which we've seen that foreshadowed the death of Jesus. And now we want to go on and we want to look a little further. And we see in Job chapter 19, we'll go there with me, we'll be talking about the resurrection, not of just Jesus, but of us, of God's people, of the believers. And this is a marvelous scripture in the Old Testament spoken by Job, a man that had a great grief and affliction and pain in his life. Everybody knows something about Job. I don't think anybody's necessarily has experienced quite what Job experienced in his grief and his physical affliction. And it seemed like all hope was gone to Job. But when you begin to read something he says, or various things he says, it's amazing that the faith that he had, and at the end he really came around. But the things he says are very important. In Job 19, in verse 25 through 27, he makes an amazing confession. A confession that you don't hear many Christians who are in the same state say. Now, I say that in the same state, that people who are it maybe at the end of their life, maybe they're going through great affliction and great pain. But look what this man says. He says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." You tell me that's not prophetic, because it's a truth, exactly what he says. And then he goes on and he says this statement, "After I awake, though the body be destroyed, yet in my flesh I'll see God." Let's read that. And he says in verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body," which is talking about the decomposing of a body, as we have said already, "yet in my flesh will I see God." What does that imply to you when you read that? And then he says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So here he is in this great affliction, and yet he says these things. He knows his body will suffer the process of decay, because he says that about his body being, you know, eaten up by the skin worms and being destroyed. And so he knows that. Yet he looks forward to the period of the end of time, way down the line, the time that will come, when he will again be clothed with a body of flesh. Because he says, "in my flesh." Now, how many Christians believe that? Or how many Christians can say that? Because if you don't believe it, and you can't say it, then are you a Christian? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that he had in his despair. And that is the faith that he had that is strengthening him at this particular time he's going through. And when he will appear in the body directly before God, he says. He says that in verse 27, whom I shall see for myself and my eyes shall behold and not another. He says, I'm going to see God and I'm going to see him in my flesh. The flesh that's been destroyed, that has been decomposed in the ground, that has just gone back to dust, and yet it's going to come back together. And I'm going to stand there in that flesh. And I'm going to see God. I'm going to have that new body, as we would say in our vernacular, a new body. But it would be identical in some ways to the old that he had. And so the assurance of Job was based on what he calls, back in verse 25, his whole assurance is based on this one simple statement, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now to you this morning, do you know that your Redeemer liveth? You just sang to him. You just sang to him who sits in eternity, and you worshiped him. That's why you live, is to worship him. You say that, but is that really? Do you really believe that your Redeemer is alive? That he's not in the grave no more, but he has been resurrected, that he sits up in heaven, as the Bible declares very clearly. And because that is what he said here. That is his assurance, which made it possible for him to make these statements, is because of the resurrected life of his Redeemer. Now, over in Isaiah 26, we have, again, another Old Testament amazing statement made by the prophet Isaiah. You would not know some of these things there unless you have studied this or someone has pointed it out to you. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, Isaiah says this, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as a dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now that might be a little convoluted to our way of reading, but yet he is saying something that is very prophetic and is very true in reference to the resurrection. So he makes a similar confession as Job does. And he speaks here about the dead body arising from the dust. He says, thy dead men. I think he's just speaking about the dead. And that's what he's saying. It's plain, Isaiah speaking of a general resurrection of many, if not all, as he speaks there in that particular verse. And so this fact brings joy to him because he says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Because that brings joy. To know, as it says, I mean, remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, comfort one another with these words, speaking of those who have gone before us and have died, that they will be raised up one day, and those of who are alive will be caught up with him also. That's supposed to bring comfort. He says this should bring joy to know that though I live in this life so many years, then I die, there is something that brings joy to the person who believes in their Redeemer, and that is that they know that there's an appointed day that they will be restored back to their body, and they will see those who have gone before them once again and be in fellowship with God forever. And so this life is not the end. We try to think that the termination of life here is the end of all things, that there's nothing after that, that we're just annihilated, that we're out into oblivion somewhere, that the, you know, just scattered with the wind, there is no more life. It is just sad and sorrow. But no, the Bible says there is life after death and that people will be resurrected very clearly. So he's awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. He's based that on the fact alone he would appear before God. And he's speaking of the righteous dead who through the resurrection will receive their eternal reward. Because that's what we will be raised for, to stand before God, to be judged, and we will receive our rewards. Note he speaks about those that dwell in the dust. That's what he says, those that dwell in the dust. And so here I think he's revealing a true picture of the resurrection. From dust we come, from dust we go. And so the dead will be brought back together, rising up out of their sleep in the dust. And so he's looking at that as viewing the resurrection primarily as affecting the body, because that's what the dust is speaking of. From dust we came, from dust we go. Then he says the dew is the dew of herbs. And that's an interesting statement as you read that. For the dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's a picture. It's a picture of a dry seed that's falling up on the ground that needs moisture to bring life back to it. You know, that's what happens a lot of times. Seeds fall into the ground. You plant grass seed. You plant a lot of different seeds. But it needs moisture, because without moisture, it can't really be brought back to life. And so he's saying that this moisture is to make them germinate and spring up. And the moisture is provided by the dew. Now, dew in rain in the Bible often depicts the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will be involved in the operation of the resurrection of our bodies. In Romans verse 8 and verse 11, Paul says very clearly, if that same Spirit that dwells in you that dwelt in Christ, he will also quicken your mortal body. Now, I know that applies to now and giving life to our body in health and strength, but it also implies primarily to the resurrection of the dead. And so when you read this one little verse, it's got a lot of power packed into it in talking about the resurrection and what will take place. And this is what Isaiah foresaw, and this is what he's speaking of very clearly here. So Paul is saying in Romans 8:11, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, as it speaks of that in Romans chapter 1, is the same power that will raise us from the dead. Then we go to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, we see another statement here. This is all about the resurrection. See, the Bible speaks a lot about the resurrection. It is not something that we should take lightly or think that, no, it's not important. It is a very, very core of Christianity. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel speaking specifically through all of this about the last days, great events that will take place. And there's many events that will take place in the last days because there's going to be a time of tribulation and there's going to be a time of great tribulation, a time when the church will be caught out and then there will be a tribulation upon the earth and a time of the millennial period and so on and so forth. But here in particular, this prophetic regarding the last days, it's given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. And here, part of this revelation given to him deals specifically with the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, the first few verses. And so the first part of the revelation reveals specifically to Daniel about his own people, Israel. He speaks of a time of trouble greater than any Israel has ever known. Now, that Bible says that many times. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it speaks of Jacob's troubles. And when he speaks of Jacob's troubles, it's speaking of Israel and the great tribulation they will go through. That is yet to come. It is future. And so he says here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, he speaks here about the resurrection, the people shall be delivered, those that are found written in the book of life. Let me go to Jeremiah a minute and read that passage in Jeremiah chapter 30 because there's some similarity to that. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, he says, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Who shall be saved out of it? Israel will be saved out of that trouble. Now back to Daniel, we'll read this here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at the time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Same thing as it says in Jeremiah. Such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book of life. So there he's speaking specifically in that verse of Israel, God's people that will be delivered, who will be brought back because they're written in the book of life. And so that's what he's saying here. And so he goes on, and as you read this in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame, to everlasting contempt. So he's showing a distinction between the everlasting life and everlasting death. That there will be the resurrection of the righteous, and there will be a resurrection of the wicked, because the wicked's going to be judged in their body for the things they've done in their body, as well as we are. And so that's what he's saying there, a final period. And so many shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting death. Verse 3, Daniel shows the reward of the righteous. He says, and it's interesting that there's a distinction made here. Sometimes people don't catch that. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And so those who have, you know, been saved, he's saying here, those who have given their life to Christ and been faithful in serving God, that they will get their reward. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So there I think he's making a distinction, between those who are wise to salvation about their own souls and those who are, what you would say, reaching out to others and soul winners, because there's going to be different degrees of rewards. So let's read that again with that in mind, that some are going to receive, everybody's going to be in glory, everybody's going to be in a new life, have a new body. Everything's going to be well, but some people are going to have greater rewards. Now, I know that the political correctness doesn't agree with that, but none of that is in heaven. I know that the school board don't agree with that, but the school board is not going to be in heaven necessarily. But what we got to say is God is the judge of all the earth, and he says that you're going to get certain rewards for the things you have done. So again, verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. It's a glorified body, a glorified state we're in. And they, so I think there he's making a distinction, that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So there's a difference in their brightness or glory that they will have because of what they did. And so now let's go over to the New Testament, John chapter 5. I just want to show you some of these scriptures that speak of the, you know, foreshadowing the resurrection of the body. In John chapter 5 and verse 25 and a couple other verses, verse 28 and 29, we see here that Jesus is speaking. In verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. You're not gonna, sometimes you have to read scripture a little slower and take it in, because you might get the wrong impression by what's being said. So verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, which would sound future, but then he says, and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now there, I think he is speaking not just of people who have gone on and died or in the grave, but I think he's speaking of the spiritually dead. Because they got to hear the gospel to live. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that we, you know, about we've been resurrected now and into the new life by God and quickened by him, who were once given over to the prince of the power of this age, who were, you know, according to the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. We were dead in our sins. Every man born to this world is dead in their sins. They have to hear the gospel. I mean, we have dead men walking all over this country. We have dead men in Washington. We have dead men in the school board. We have dead men in the schools, the universities. We have dead men in a lot of places in society. We have dead men in churches all over the place. Why do I say that? Because it says that they're dead in their sins. It even speaks of it in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. He says there, you have a name that you liveth, but you're dead. Speaking of people who are spiritually, they're just dead to the voice of God. Or they hear religion, and maybe even they'll hear a gospel song that they like, but they're still dead to God. They haven't been quickened by the Spirit. They've never been born again. So here I think he is emphasizing that. The first thing is a dead. He speaks of those who are both physically and, you know, spiritually dead, and like in Ephesians 2:1. Now Ephesians chapter 5, keep your finger there in John chapter 5, because I'm going to come back to it and it'll get clearer. But Ephesians chapter 5, we go here to verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, or that are dead, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Who's he speaking to? He's not speaking to people in the grave there. But if you read the context, he's speaking to people who are alienated from God. People who don't know God personally, who do not have a relationship with him. So the context, I think, makes it clear that Paul is not speaking of the physical dead, but the spiritually dead. So that's an exhortation to the sinner. If you're here this morning and you are dead in your sins, as you've never really been born again, I'm not talking about you got emotional one day and you wanted to get your life straightened up, but I'm talking about a real, true, born-again conversion where you have repented of your sins, where you have forsaken the past, where you have you committed your life totally to Jesus Christ, and you are striving to live that way to the best of your ability by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. That's what I'm talking about. I know everybody has their different levels of growth. I know there's some people are weaker than others. But here he's talking about people that are spiritually dead. And so John 5:25, the dead hear his voice and they shall live. I think he's speaking of those who respond to the gospel. Because that's what happened to me one day. I responded to the gospel. And he says again, they that hear shall live. Not only shall they live while they are on this earth, but they will live forever, no doubt. And so he says, the hour is, and now, the hour is. Now, verse 25, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall live. And so I believe that's true, what he says there. Verse 28 and 29, he goes on, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Oh. Now there's a distinction made there from verse 25 because he puts the word grave in there. Did you catch that? It's a simple little distinction that is made in order to bring out what's being said. And so he says, first, the hour is coming. He doesn't add now is, but he says the hour is coming. That all the speaking of the future. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. And then you see also, all they that are in the graves. This refers to all those that have died and have been buried. We know what a grave is. We call them graveyards. We go to them. Maybe to, you know, when somebody dies, we go to the graveyard. Some people go back and put flowers there or visit, take their family there. And so we know that's where the dead is. All these will hear. And he says, let's read that again. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Who? All. Not some. But all will hear that. There is no exceptions. In verse 25, the dead, only some will hear, not all. Because not everybody's going to be saved. So, again, we see in verse 29, where Jesus said, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, or judgment, or eternal judgment. That agrees with Daniel chapter 12 very clearly. Same thing that Daniel said, just a little different phraseology, but it's saying the same thing. So in verse 25, Jesus is speaking of those who are spiritually dead in their sins. Verse 28 and 29, I think that this teaching here agrees with Daniel chapter 12. In both these accounts, the resurrection is spoken of in two distinct phases. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And so that's clearly going to come to pass. In both accounts, the resurrection of the righteous is before the wicked, which is proper, I think, for in this. That's what the Bible says, that Jesus will bring forth the righteous and then the wicked. Now let's look over 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we're just looking at this to show that the Bible has foreshadowed the resurrection through Job and through Isaiah and other passages, no doubt. And then in the New Testament, Jesus spoke of it yet to come. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the qualifier there is in Christ, being made alive to have eternal life. And so every man, and he goes on, he says, but every man in his own order. So there's a divine order to the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, after that they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. So there's an order very clearly outlined right there for all of us to see. So every man in his own order. The word order could be a rank of soldiers that are marching by where we see various different ranks. Here comes one, here comes another, here comes a third. That's exactly the picture that we're getting here as he's speaking of this thing here. That's like three ranks of soldiers marching past, one behind another with a little gap in between them. Here comes one, and then here comes another, and then here comes another. That's the order of the resurrection. First, Christ, the first fruits. And then all the true Christians at the time of Christ's return. We know that they will be resurrected also, and those that are alive will be caught up with him according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And at this time, those resurrected, the majority will be belong to the resurrection of the wicked, as spoken of in Daniel chapter 12. Now concerning the third stage, Paul says nothing more in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't say anything more. We have to take what he says here and go with it and not try to add anything to it unless God shows something else in Scripture. But over in John chapter 12, again, we see here that Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 24, speaks prophetically of his own death and burial and resurrection, comparing it to a corn of wheat. And it applies to us also. And I think it speaks of the fruit of his ministry, because first it would be Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. And so we read verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he goes on applying it to us. But then Jesus, when he died, he was buried. It was like a seed planted into the ground. And then he was raised up. And there were first fruits that came up with that resurrection of Jesus, as the Bible clearly shows. So a corn of wheat cannot bring forth anything until it first has fallen to the ground and died. And he's applying this to his life. In Matthew chapter 27, we'll go back there again because we know there that they came out of the grave after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, many ministries and many people who talk about this avoid this scripture. And I guess it's too confusing to them to try to, you know, people basically today when they talk about the resurrection, they'll talk about a general resurrection. There's going to be a final great white throne resurrection where everybody will stand before God. Now, whoa, whoa, whoa. The great white throne is a resurrection you don't want to be at necessarily, okay? Because that's for the wicked. That's at the very end when the end comes. I want to be in the, before that, I want to be in those first ranks in order that he's spoken of. Those that are in Christ will be raised. And so here we see the first fruits. When Jesus was raised, Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse 50. And when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. What are you going to do with that? Because people want to say, well, you know, there's not a resurrection yet. Well, there is right here. Well, that's not biblical. It is biblical. Jesus said it. So why are you going to try to take that and push it aside and swipe, you know, just kind of push it under the carpet and say, it's not significant, it's not important. I don't believe that. Do you think that these people just went back to their graves? Uh-uh. No. And came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And that's what you see there. And so the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus and the first fruits. Well, were the Old Testament saints resurrected at the same time with Jesus? I mean, were all the Old Testament saints, every one of them? Isn't that a good question? What would you say? No, not all of them. Because there's other resurrections yet to take place. Why Jesus chose some at that particular time, I don't know. It doesn't mean those that are left yet waiting for the resurrection are not saved. It just means this is a first fruits resurrection. There's yet to be another resurrection. Now, that's perplexing to some Christians. Why would that be so? Well, that's just the way the Bible says it. Can you prove that? That some saints are still in the grave. Well, we remember in Acts chapter 2 when we spoke about the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection, which David spoke of, and Peter said that David was still in his grave. Now, when did Peter say that? After the resurrection had taken place, Jesus had appeared to him for 50 days and ascended. And he says that David is still in his grave. So David wasn't here at this particular time. You're looking at me strange. That's quite okay. Think about it. Because when you see this, you have to come up with some answers to all of this because there's questions regarding the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Did the Old Testament saints make up all of the righteous believers of the Old Testament? Did all of the saints, were they resurrected at the same time with Jesus? No, they were not. And that's what the Bible clearly says. You say, well, why? Well, Matthew 27 says, many bodies. Let's read it again. Verse 52, and the graves were opened in many bodies of the saints. It didn't say all. Now you say, well, you're being very technical. Well, sometimes the Bible has technicalities, specifics. And that's what he says, many of the bodies. And so Matthew speaks of the resurrection of some, but not all, and the first fruits. Well, let's ask this question. What became of them after the resurrection? These saints that came up with Jesus. When they were resurrected, what became of them? Where did they go? Are they still in Jerusalem? Oh, God. If they were, there would be a revival constantly going on. No doubt about that, because they appeared to a whole lot of people. And so it appears they were resurrected. They were raised once and for all out of the dominion of death. It's done. It is over with. And that's what we have to assume from looking at all of this. And so I think that there is a We have to make a distinction or a difference between those that Jesus resurrected in his ministry and those who were raised from the dead at the time Jesus was raised. That distinction would be like Lazarus, who Jesus raised and called back out of death. And he came back and he took off those clothes, grave clothes that he had on, and he went on to live his life. But he died again. He died again and went into the earth and was buried. And so there's a difference between the two. Here, these people, these Old Testament saints that were resurrected, it says that they, I believe from the language, that they had the same new body that Jesus had because Jesus was able to appear. And it says they appeared unto many. So they were able to move about as Jesus did. That's what you will be able to do with the new body out there on the other side in eternity. Jesus appeared. He came into the room. He didn't open a door or knock. It wasn't rude. That's just the way he does things. And he appeared to them. It frightened them. They didn't even know at times if it was him. And so the same thing with these particular Old Testament saints as we see here written in Matthew chapter 27. And so when you read that word appeared, what became of the saints after this? We really don't have a definite or final answer, but I have an assumption. And I think it's pretty good if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1. Something happened to them, but what happened to them? Well, I think that this is something that we can grasp to answer that question, because this is a question that somebody might have if they read that and say, well, you mean to tell me that there's already been a resurrection? Yes, the Bible says that. Then where are they now? Well, Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, we hear this is when Jesus had appeared to them, told them to wait for the promise of the Father, and that he was going to send the Holy Spirit and give them power. In verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Well, that would be angels. But we see there clearly that the ascension, when the ascension of Jesus took place, he was taken up in the cloud that received him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So how is Jesus going to come back? I'm making a point here. You follow with me. Where are these saints? I know where I'm going. Because Jesus went up. Well, I believe the saints went up with him. I believe they ascended with him. And I'm going to show you why I believe that. But Jesus, the Bible says, will come back in the clouds. That's what it says. And so, in the return of Christ from heaven, there's something that, and let me read to you first Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13 and verse 26, because Jesus will return. And that's what we have a hope for, and that's what we're looking forward to, for him to come back and to take up the church. Verse 26 of Mark 13, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, which confirms Acts chapter 1, that as he was taken up in the clouds, so he will come back in the clouds. But he'll come back with great power and glory. Now that's just to show you that. But the Bible also says, not only that, he will come back with what? His saints. So if he has taken up and he's going to come back with his saints must be with him. Isn't that a simple enough declaration? Let me show you that to you in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. I think this Bible, sometimes you have to just do a little digging to find some of these answers, but they come out as you search. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, speaking about increasing in love towards one another. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 3. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now he's not talking about us that will be raptured, but he's talking about those who have already gone with him, who have ascended with him into heaven. And then over in Jude 14, this was also something that is spoken of here, and that was something that Enoch had spoken about. Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, isn't that a marvelous statement? That these people, before Jesus had ever came, who were in the grave and dead, that after he came, that he was atoned for sins, that he was dead, buried, and then he was resurrected from the dead. As we know what he did, he preached to the prisoners in heaven. He also, those he led captivity captive, he ascended on high. And I believe that's what happened, that they came out, they stopped over in Jerusalem just to say a few words and to visit people for a moment, and then, I guess, I don't know where they were for the 50 days, wherever, maybe they appeared for 50 days on and off. I can assume that because Jesus did, and he says he appeared to many. But at a certain time and point after Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, he ascended up in a cloud that continued to go on and on and up. And I believe they were with him and going up, and I believe they will come back with him. So if Christ is coming back in the clouds with his saints, it is possible that they ascended with him in the clouds, as the Bible clearly says. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because here again that word clouds is used. Hebrews chapter 12, we're familiar with this passage of Scripture. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us. Now, from the context, when you see it, wherefore, look back and see what it's there for. And I believe Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, it's speaking about all of those who got a good report of faith. And he said, these are the cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by. It's almost like an Olympic stadium where you're down here performing your particular event, and they're in the stadium cheering you on. That they're witnesses of the fact that, hey, you can make it. Stick with it. We did, and we made it. And I think that is going on. And he speaks about that here. So what is the cloud of witnesses? I think the context is speaking. I think it's the Old Testament saints that are the cloud of witnesses that are surrounding each who run the race and endure. And this is my personal observation from that. It's not something that I speak of dogmatically, but it's something that I believe that is there. And so the second main phase of the resurrection, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because remember, there's going to be, from 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read it to you again, where he says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, and every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, they that are Christ at his coming. And so they that are Christ at his coming would be, I believe, the second phase. The first phase has already taken place with the Old Testament saints, those who belong to Christ. That doesn't include all who make a profession of faith. Just because somebody makes a profession of faith, because somebody goes to church, because somebody is baptized with water, and so on and so forth, doesn't mean that they are in Christ. To be in Christ, we all know that a person has to have a personal confrontation with God. Something that the Holy Spirit does in order to arrest your attention and to let you know your need. And unless a man sees his need, he can never really give his life to Christ. He has to see he's a sinner. He has to see that the end is death, the end is hell, the end is eternal separation from God. And that has to affect him so greatly within that he cries out for God to come and take his life. Jesus, come into my life. Save me. It's a transformation that takes place. It's a new birth. He's given a new heart. He's changed inside. Now, I have observed over the years a lot of people have not changed. They're the same old, same old. They still are acting and living the same way. They still have the same problems. Not that we all don't have problems in some way, but it's just they've never really showing that there's a fruit of repentance. They've never shown there's a fruit of change in their life. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, though that they have a form of God, he says, you know, but they're ungodly, he says, from such turn away. They deny the very power of God to change them. There's churches today all over the place that are just saying, you know, just join, come be a part of us. The new birth is not taught. Repentance is not taught. Commitment, loyalty is not taught. And these people are just churchgoers. Their Bible calls them professing Christians. Like Titus says, they profess that they know him, but in works they are abominable. In other words, they do things that are contrary to what the gospel says. Do you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, verse 19 and 20? Read this with me. Those who belong to Christ. It doesn't include all who just go to church, and profess that they know Christ. It covers only those who have fully and totally, without reservation, given their life to God. And I know people don't like that phrase, without reservation. But that's what's true. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what trials I'm going to have. I don't know what I'm going to confront. But I do know this. If I'm on the rock, the trials I'll go through, that I will, God will be with me. He'll give me the grace, and He'll give me the wisdom, and He'll give me everything I need to be able to endure to the end, that I might not fall like the foolish virgin. So verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" What does that mean? You are purchased possession. Verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's Galatians 2:20, folks. I don't own me anymore. I'm responsible for me. I have to give account of me and my actions and my deeds and my words and everything. I've got to stand before God as you do to give account of everything. But I am now a purchased possession. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 goes on. And here in Paul again says this in a similar way. Ephesians chapter 1 beginning in verse 11. Or just verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ." And so there he's talking about the purpose of Him who worketh all things. God is the one who has saved us. He's the one who's brought us to Himself. We are a purchased possession. Those who are in Christ have been redeemed. They have been changed and transformed inwardly. Their spirit's been born again, and they know it without a shadow of a doubt. They have that assurance inside of them. If there's that doubt and hesitation, you need to correct that in your life. You need to settle that issue clearly, because so only those that are in Christ will take part in this resurrection. And so the phase of this resurrection will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, at the second coming of Jesus, we have to remember that there's a whole lot of things that will take place. There's going to be the restoration of Israel. There's going to be a judging of nations, because the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to be set up and established. So there's maybe four or five different fivefold purpose of things that God will deal with. But the fact is, when He does this, there will be the return of Christ, and there will be the resurrection of those who are now living, as it says over later in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the one we're supposed to comfort people with at the time of a lost loved one is going to be with the Lord. And sometimes it's difficult when we're not sure, but this is what we're given to speak here, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, and that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." See, we have an eternal hope. "For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or are dead in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven," and listen to this, "with a shout." So there's three basic voices we're going to hear. There's going to be the voice, a shout from God, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God. So there's going to be some tremendous things taking place and sounds when this particular event takes place, because he's talking about the coming of the Lord. The parousia, or the rapture, is the word we use, which you won't find the word rapture, and some try to play up on that, but the coming of the Lord is speaking about the parousia, or the taking away. It's called just a snatching away. It's like it's a violent taking, just a quick thing that happens, that all of a sudden it happens. It's taken away. And that's what will happen to the church, all those who prepared themselves for the coming of the Lord. And it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these things. So those that are gone before, they are dead in the grave. God is going to call them up out of the grave. There's going to be, come forth, Lazarus. So I guess names will be spoken. I don't know. But something tremendous and supernatural is going to take place. And those of us who remain will be caught up to be with the Lord. And that is significant when you read that. Now we go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And first few verses, I want to read this to you again because of the importance of this, where he says very clearly here, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Speaking thereafter about people who appeared to those who were alive and given witness to that fact of the resurrection. And so in verse 19 he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most miserable or to be pitied." Now I'm going to tell you something. There's a whole lot of people that are to be pitied. And the reason they're to be pitied is simply because a lot of people don't have any hope. When you see a lot of these people in third worlds that have these catastrophes take place, the Arab nation and many other different kinds of cultures and nations and so on and so forth and religions, you find these people out there crying and mourning, and I mean they are just got such sorrow. They have no sense of comfort. They have no sense of life after death. I mean, they just simply have lost everything. They are to be pitied. They really are to be pitied. And then he goes on, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that have slept." And it goes back to that which we've already said before. And so all of this is there for us to understand that there is a certain order that will take place. Back to verse 22 and 23, that Christ, those that are in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. First fruits, I believe, is Matthew 27, the Old Testament saints that were raised at that time, and they that are Christ in his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe that's what he's speaking of there. And then shall come the end when we shall be delivered up the kingdom to God. That's going to bring us into the very final stage of everything. And I believe then we'll get to the great white throne judgment. There will be a resurrection of the wicked who will stand before God, and the book will be opened up, and all those people's names that are found in that book. Let's read that in Revelation chapter, at the last days, the last final thing. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 10 and 11, it says, "And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his own work shall be." Let that be a warning to all of us that the final days are coming. We are living in the end times. It's prophesied all through the Bible to be awake and to be aware and to be ready, because he's going to come as a thief in the night and he's going to take us up. Now, some people are going to be left when Jesus comes back. Some people who are professing Christians, who are what you call nominal Christians in churches, who I believe who've never really been born again, are going to be left because they're not true believers. I believe there will be an opportunity in the time of tribulation, but primarily in the tribulation, the gospel is going to go to the Jew. That's what the Bible very clearly says. There will be a time of the end of the Gentiles' times will be fulfilled. And then it will be a time when God begins to move towards Israel, and he will begin to have an evangelistic outreach there during this great tribulation. And people, a lot of Jews are going to come to the Lord. Now you can read that in the Old Testament very clearly. You read it in Romans chapter 11. God's going to turn to his people, and Israel will be saved out of that tribulation period, as we read in Daniel and in Jacob's troubles and Jeremiah chapter 30. That time will come. And I believe that there will be given an opportunity. There's going to be a lot of people, folks, when this great event takes place called the rapture, that a lot of people are going to be left. And let me just say to some of you, just in case you're left, hold on to your tapes, if you bought any, and hold on to your Bible, because you're going to need it. Because there's going to be a great tribulation taking place out there. And Revelation 13 says the Antichrist is going to be so powerful and so wicked that he's going to demand of people that they take a mark, either in the hand or their forehead, so that they can buy and sell. Any man who takes that mark will not be ever have the ability to be saved. It's over with. It's done. You have sold your life out to Antichrist. And so people that are in that situation need to head for the hills and need to be ready and get your life right with God, because you may have to give your life. Because if they ask you to take a mark and you say, no, I won't, then they will be beheaded. And the Bible speaks about that again in the book of Revelation. And so let me read this in closing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is a warning to all of us in these last days, in the time in which we live. Because I believe this, and I agree to a point that it's hard for us sometimes to grasp the things that the Bible says about the resurrection, about eternal judgment, and especially about the rapture. It seems to be so foreign, so distant, so way beyond imagination, that some event called a rapture, where all of a sudden the dead are going to be raised, and then those that are alive will be caught up. Do you believe that? I mean, how deeply do you really believe that? When people mock it, when they laugh at it, they think, you think you're just going to be changed like that? The Bible says it. So I exhort you to really get solid in this subject and get grounded, because this is examining our foundation to see what we do believe. Now, a lot of things here we can say, okay, we might not be quite right on this or quite right on, but the resurrection, you can't play with. Because as I read in 1 Corinthians 15, it has to do with the very gospel. It has to do with life. It has to do with faith. And if you do not believe in that, then you're men so miserable. You have hope only in this life. There is no hope afterwards. Job had hope that his Redeemer liveth. And so should we have that same hope, that same anticipation and confidence. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, listen to what Paul says. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know. So he's writing to people who know something. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now this is speaking in context of being caught up, I believe, as you read 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. So he's saying it's going to come real suddenly. And he's speaking of a woman having when the birth pangs come. When the birth pangs come, you can't stop them. It's coming. You're going to have a baby, you're going to have it. So I believe that that is also prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. And I believe that we are in those birth pangs, spiritually speaking, where there's something going on, where there's going to be a new age that's coming on, not new age philosophy, but the kingdom is coming. Thy kingdom be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's coming. And there's going to be that tribulation first and that millennium period. It's coming. But he says here it's going to come, like I said, travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So some will not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. A thief doesn't announce his coming. He just comes. It's sudden. It's quick. You're caught off guard. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that you should be overtaken, that it should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep or slumber, spiritually speaking, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That is what we are warned to do. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, applying that they live in darkness. But let us who are of the day, and he says it again, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So he hasn't appointed us to wrath. I believe that speaks of the tribulation period. God has not appointed. That's why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That before that great period of tribulation takes place and all that wrath comes upon the earth, is judgments of God upon the wicked and the salvation of the Jews, I believe that the church is going out of here because we're not appointed to that. That's the order that God has set up in here that applies to the church and to all believers that are true believers in Jesus Christ. Now back over to Luke in chapter 21. Because I think that the church is just a little too lazy, spiritually speaking. I believe that people are not sober, they're not awake, and not alert. You see the day is approaching, you need to be careful. Verse 34 of Luke 21, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be weighted down or overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that a day come upon you how? Unaware." Have you noticed how rapidly things have changed in the past few years? Just how rapidly they have taken events taking place. It's like the stage is being set up. I mean, never have I ever seen anything happen in my life, the few years that I've lived, that has happened in this nation so quickly. With the changes that have taken place, with the dominance of homosexuality, political correctness, what's happening in Washington, and how they're trying to impose all of these things upon us and take away our liberties and control our lives. I mean, like it's just a spirit of Antichrist is no doubt operating. And it's like it's just setting the stage up for somebody to walk in and to take control. And we can have by executive decree from Washington, if they want to, they can declare problems. They can declare national disasters, and they can declare alarms to take off, and that we have to have the streets guarded, and we'll find ourselves imposed upon you, curfews, and all kinds of things where we're not going to be able to move along with freedom. They can do that if they want to. They're trying to take people's guns, not that we're into trying to do that stuff. I'm saying there's so much going on so fast and so rapidly that it's alarming. And he's telling us here, you'll be caught unaware. Then he says this, "For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." It's going to be a snare. A snare is a trap. You're caught. Then he says this, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now some people would look at that and say, "Man, that's so, I don't like that. That's so depressing and it's so, I mean, I want to have fun. And I, you know, come on. Let me tell you something right now. This is the most exciting time that you could ever live. I'm talking about being in Christ. Knowing that the end's coming. Knowing that the event of the rapture is going to take place. That the end is coming. And that we're talking about a supernatural events that we're going to be a part of. And we're saying we don't want to stay around and party as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man." That's just the way people are going to think. But we have to have our mind thinking a little differently. How exciting this is that we have the answer. We have the Word of God and the Gospel to tell other people that that the end is coming. Are you ready to meet your God? You know, prepare to meet thy Maker. There's a resurrection coming, both of the righteous and the wicked. There's going to be eternal judgment, which we'll see next week. There's a time coming when you're going to have to give account of your life. Where do you stand? And that is something that we get to preach to people. We should not be ashamed. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world, news media, and politics, and schools, and all the correctness of society try to tell us that we can't say certain things because they're trying to shut up the Christian. They're trying to shut down the truth that sets people free. And you and I have that truth. I want us to be like the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, when they came back and they prayed for boldness to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were willing to be ostracized and whipped and put in prison and even lose their lives to testify to Jesus Christ in eternity. Let that be our message too. And so again, we look a little further ahead to eternity. And I hope that this helps you understand a little more about the resurrection. And you need to take time to read about it and to settle it. Examine your foundation. Do you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Do you believe it with all of your heart? Romans 10 says that. Because if you believe it with your heart, you confess it with your mouth, you'll be saved. you've got to believe that in your heart. And then you've got to live like that to the best of your ability by the grace of God and be prepared and watch for His coming and be alert. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for Your Word that You have given us that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to quicken us and to open our eyes and to give us revelation of the end times. Cause us, Lord, to understand, to perceive and to know those things that are relevant to our salvation, that are needful. That our foundation would be solid and true, founded upon a rock. That no matter what storm that we might find ourselves facing, that we will not fear for our lives, but we will fear You. And that we will stand with boldness and courage, willing to even lay down our lives if necessary in order to obtain salvation. So we pray that You would give us grace, give us wisdom and courage in these days in which we live, not to put a bushel over our light, but to let our light shine to others that they might hear of the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day, and who ever lives and intercedes that we might be saved to the uttermost. Give us that boldness and courage in Jesus' name.